Open up to John chapter 10. Just to give you an idea of where we're going for the next couple of weeks, we're going to finish up on John 10 today, do something else next week, and then we'll have our Christmas service on the 22nd, New Year's challenge on the 29th, and then when we come into the new year, we'll start our study of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, of course, is a book that talks about how to live in a hostile world, how to live as a Christian in a hostile world. So it should be a great time preparing us for what lies ahead, really. But if you have your Bibles open to John 10, last Sunday we began an investigation of Jesus' words that are found in the second half of verse 10. If you'll note there, he says, "I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." The life and the life in abundance is really a restatement of the salvation spoken of in verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture." Last week, we started a bit of a survey through John's gospel with this concept of life in view, and I want to just review that for a minute or two. John 2 gave us a foretaste of life in the kingdom, a foretaste of life in the age to come. The messianic age was frequently depicted as a life of joy and prosperity and satisfaction. All that is symbolized by the wine that Jesus turned, the water that Jesus turned into wine. It is symbolized by the wine. The point is that the kingdom age has dawned in the presence of the King. The kingdom itself, with all its material blessings and prosperity, are still to come, but the spiritual life necessary to enter the kingdom is here with Christ. He came the first time to provide that life. John 3, Jesus spoke of the necessity of this life in order to enter into the experience of the kingdom of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." The requirement for the kingdom of God is new spiritual life. Being born of God, being born from above, right? Being born of His Spirit. This is the kind of life Jesus came to give. Right? It doesn't belong to the natural realm. That which is born of flesh is flesh, Jesus said. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Right? The Spirit of God must enliven us with new spiritual life if we will ever take part in the kingdom. The point of John 3 is to say that is an absolute necessity. A lady once came up to George Whitefield, the 18th century evangelist, and asked him, "Why do you keep telling us that we must be born again?" To which he said, "Because, madam, you must be born again. You must be born of God to be saved. This church won't help you. Your family won't help you. Your good works won't help you. You must be born of God." In John 4, we saw a woman thirsting for this kind of life. Of course, she didn't know it at the time, but everything in her life, her sin in particular, was screaming for real satisfaction and contentment. Jesus said, John chapter 4, verse 10, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me and I would give you living water." Which he goes on to say, verse 13 and 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus provides the water that keeps on giving. In fact, it is a well of water that bubbles over to eternal life. The kind of life Jesus is offering quenches the inner thirst of the soul. And it's the only thing that does. Sin would have you believe that it would, but it won't. Skipping ahead to John chapter 6, People were looking for sustenance, life in sustenance. Life for them was found in the provision of daily needs, food and shelter and freedom from Rome. To this Jesus said, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Indeed, verse 47, he who believes in him has eternal life. Developing the Spirit's work and the communication of this life. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, verse 37 through 39, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But John says this, he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The life which Jesus provides for his people, a provision which comes through his death, resurrection, and ascension, is a life imparted by the Spirit of God, who takes up residence within us and transforms us. He makes us new creatures in Christ, and once new, we are ever transforming into the likeness of God. John chapter 8, Jesus said, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This was another messianic claim, and it came with it the offer of spiritual life for whoever would follow him. John chapter 10, the chapter that started this study. We saw that this life and life in abundance is provided by the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And remember that he lays it down for the purpose of taking it up again, verse 17, a reference not only to his resurrection, but his ascension into heaven, by which he makes that life available to the sheep by sending the Spirit to impart it. Chapter 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. A statement issued as a personal challenge to the faith of Martha. He is the one in whom life, the life of the age to come, is both present and available. That is where we left off last week. I said we'd pick it up in chapter 15, looking at the vine and the branches. The vine is another picture of life. Life as it relates to Christian productivity, Christian fruitfulness. This is part of the abundant aspect of life. God not only gives us life, but He gives us life to serve and bear fruit for His kingdom. Now, I've decided to hold off on John 15. We will use that as our New Year's challenge on the 29th. So skipping ahead to chapter 17, we come to what is more of a formal definition of this life or eternal life. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life, the life of that Jesus came to give, is a life characterized by knowing God. This is experiential knowledge that he is referring to, a knowledge of relationship. It's not just knowledge about God, right? The facts of who he is, the facts of what he has done. It's not an awareness that there is a God and it's the God of the Bible. He's not talking about that. No, this is a personal knowledge, a relational knowledge. It's being made alive to God, to his supremacy in our lives, to his person, his goodness, his grace, to fellowship with him. The word know is the verb gnosko. In the Old Testament, it's that word that's used frequently to refer to the physical intimacy between a man and his wife. Adam knew his wife Eve, Genesis 4, verse 1. Cain knew his wife, Genesis 4, verse 17. The point is relational knowledge. There is interaction between two people, intimacy between two people. so now between us and God. We are made alive to God. It is a saving knowledge of God. Right? Before Christ, we were dead to God. We were dead to the things of God. Remember, Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses. We had no spiritual capacity to relate to God. We lived according to the world system. We were held captive by the prince of the power of the air. We took our delight in it. But God made us alive with Christ. Right? He made us live to himself. He made us personally aware of our sin and our need for a Savior. He opened our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he moved on our hearts to believe it. And so now we are new creatures. Now we are the children of God. Remember those verses opening John's Gospel? In John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This brings us back to John chapter 3. We are born of God. We are born into his family. We are born with new spiritual life. We are born such that the life of God now dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. Peter says it this way, we are partakers of the divine nature. And as a result of that new birth, there is a new relationship, a new spiritual relationship, one of communion and fellowship and intimacy and delight in God and he in us. Is there any kind of knowledge more intimate than that? We are in the family of God. We address him as Father, and he calls us sons and daughters. The people that you know best are your family because you see them every day. You talk to them every day. You interact with them. You know their likes and their dislikes. You know their inclinations. You know their preferences. You know their desires. You know their buttons to push. Now, I realize that families today are all broken up and dysfunctional and not what they were designed to be. Fathers are a sad reflection of the ideal. But that was not the norm in Israel. Society was built upon the family unit with the father as the head of the family. He was the provider, the protector, the primary educator, especially when it came to the knowledge of God. Remember the instruction in Deuteronomy? You shall talk about me when you walk in the way, when you go in and out, you'll talk about me to your son. The father was central to the life and stability and longevity of the family. The child knew his or her father and mother the best. Children learned about life from dad. They learned about functioning in the home and society from dad. Though the reality of fatherhood is far from the ideal, even in ancient Israel, still the father-child relationship was meant to be one of closeness and intimacy. Father's relationship with the son is important. It's meant to be a secure and sanctifying relationship. It's meant to provide direction and stability and education and encouragement. So it is now with God. We have entered into this relationship with him, a relationship of knowing him and being known by him. That is a relationship we didn't have before the cross. We are alive to God. And thus in a new experiential or personal relationship with him. Knowing God in this way, in the way of John 17:3, that is new covenant theology. Turn back to Jeremiah 31 for a minute. Note verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. So no more mediators between God and man. No priests, no prophets, no more kings. Knowledge of God is personal now. It's relational now. It isn't from a distance. It isn't mediated through others. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That speaks of intimacy and delight in one another, right? Delight in God being God, the shepherd of his people and a people who are joyfully dependent upon him. And I will put my law, he says, on their heart and on their heart I will write it. It speaks of new inclinations, new delights, the delights of living out the will of God. That is a new relationship. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. This is the new covenant passage upon which John 3 was built. Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. When Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born of water and the Spirit, he wasn't referring to baptismal water, he was referring to spiritual cleansing. This spiritual cleansing, the renewal of the new covenant, right? A cleansing from sin, a new heart, right? A new spirit with new inclinations and motivations that are bent toward God and the Word of God and even God's Spirit. Right, who would assist them in carrying out the Word of God. That is a new relationship. We were dead to God before Christ, spiritually dead, but now we have been made alive in Him. That new life is eternal life. And it's God's life. And it results in a new personal relationship with Him. MacArthur said, biblically, eternal life speaks not only of the promise of life in the age to come, but also of the quality of life that is characteristic of people who live in that age. It signifies quality as much as duration. It is not just living forever. Eternal life is being alive to the realm where God dwells. It is walking with the living God in an unending communion. This is it. So how do you know if you have that life? How do you know if you are born of God? How do you know that you are the possessor of eternal life, this relationship with God? Five quick proofs. We've covered these things before, but important, I think, to cover them again. Five quick proofs. First, do you love Him? Do you love Christ? Peter said, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Do you love Him? Or Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Do you love Him? Is that the beat of your heart? Do you delight yourself in Him? Right? Do you delight in spending time with Him, in learning about Him, in talking with Him, in obeying Him? Those are the expressions of love. I love being with my wife. I love sitting next to her. I love holding her hand. I love talking to her, right? I love doing things with her. Do you feel that same way for Christ? Now understand me here. I'm not trying to reduce our relationship to Christ with some kind of gushy, sentimental, Jesus is my boyfriend type of thing. That's not what I'm saying. But I am talking about a pleasurable, vibrant, interactive relationship. Do you love Him? Second, do you desire to please Him? 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul said, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Do you want to please Him? That is an evidence of new life. A love for God and a desire to please Him. Remember those three proofs of 1 John? 1 John is written for the express purpose of knowing that you have eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 13. Well, go ahead and look at it. 1 John 5, 13. Coming to the end of the letter, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. What things? Well, one, wholehearted belief in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Belief in Jesus is an evidence of having eternal life. It is an evidence of being born of God. And the belief that he's talking about here is not some intellectual belief. Right? It's not an intellectual thing and assent to the proposition that Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is God or Jesus is the Son of God, but rather it's belief that dominates the will. In other words, commitment. It is a continuing belief, present tense, that is reflected in a committed life. You might think of it as allegiance. Whoever renders allegiance to Christ as the ongoing manifestation of faith is born of God, he says. That's the kind of faith or belief that he's talking about. That is the proof of eternal life. Your heart has been changed. Your allegiance is to Christ. In 1 John 4, verse 7, he gives another evidence of eternal life. 1 John 4, verse 7. Do we love those born of God? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. John is very specific here. Right? He's talking about love for God's people, love for one another, a love and commitment to them that transcends other loves. Do you love the brethren? Do you desire to be with them? Do you desire to help them and be helped by them? Finally, 1 John 3 gives another evidence. 1 John 3. Is your life oriented to righteousness and not unrighteousness? 1 John 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, by practice there, John is referring to the habitual patterns of one's life, one's lifestyle. It's not that believers don't sin. Of course we do. He's already addressed that in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but habitual sin is different. Sin is the exception, not the pattern, though we sin all the time, though we fall all the time. Those born of God practice righteousness. They are oriented to righteousness. That is the pattern of their lives. Over time, there is a noticeable increase in righteousness and a decrease in sin and the desire for sin. These things were written, John says, so that you may know that you have eternal life, that you have been born of God. They are the tangible expressions of the life of God within your soul, right? Of being born of His Spirit. Now again, we've covered these things before, right? The reason why we cover them again is twofold. First, I don't want anyone being deceived to thinking that they are something when they are not, and to thinking that they belong to Christ when they don't. And second, more to John's point, I don't want anyone to be confused about thinking they are not something when they are. That they are not a child of God when all the evidence points to the fact that they are. God says, I don't want you wondering about this. I want you to know with certainty that you possess eternal life. So being born of God, entering into eternal life, knowing God speaks of a saving knowledge, a relational knowledge, wherein we are given new life, God's life, and we are given it by His indwelling Spirit. And that life is a life that transforms us from the inside out, right? Yielding this God-oriented, this God-directed life that has tangible fruit, the fruit of faith, love, righteousness, a desire to please God, and a love for God. Jesus said, I came that they might have that life and might have that life in abundance. It is overflowing. Not only as it relates to the internal workings of salvation in the believer, but also to the provisions of salvation. I'm going to take a bit of a turn here. In John 1, verse 16, right, John describes this as grace upon grace, right? He says, for of His fullness, speaking of Jesus, we have all received, and grace upon grace. Right, the life we enter into, the relationship with God we enter into, is not some status thing, but an all-encompassing thing, a life-transforming reality. In its spiritual reality, it has benefits galore. And so this turns us in a different direction, looking more to the objective provisions of salvation. This is going in and out and finding pasture. When the Apostle Paul talks about the riches of God's grace and salvation in Ephesians 1, he doesn't just say we were saved, does he? He doesn't just say that we have entered into a new relationship with God or into the family of God. No, he lists out the benefits of salvation. Right, turn to Ephesians 1. Some of you ladies are studying this in the ladies' Bible study. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Tell us, Paul, what are those blessings? Verse 4, He chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before Him. Verse 5, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. It's not that He just made provision for some of our sins, like the really, really big ones, or our sins before Christ, or even our present sins. No, He made provision for the whole of it. His redemption heaped forgiving grace on all of our sins. Right? All of mine, and all of yours, and all of God's people. All of those He has chosen in Christ, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. End of verse 8. In all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Beloved, we have the Word of God. We know what God is doing in the world. We know what he is doing in our life. We know what he is doing in salvation. Right? We know his plans in Christ, and we know his plans for us, right? He has made it known to us in this book. We don't have to guess at the will of God anymore. And not only that, but he's given us a spirit to understand it and embrace it. Keep your finger here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a minute. Finger here and then 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at what Paul says here about his message. Verse 10. For to us, God revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, what's Paul saying here? He's saying that the Spirit of God within him gave him his message. It was God's message, right? And understanding that message, he communicated it to his audience. The same could be said of this letter of 1 Corinthians, right? It was God's message to them. And instead of speaking it, Paul wrote it down. And not only do we have the Word of God through the Apostle Paul, but notice that he says in what he says here in verse 14. He turns the discussion upon his audience. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, that is the believer by virtue of being born again, but he who is spiritual appraises all things. And yet he himself is appraised by no one, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Those who are born of God have the mind of Christ. In other words, they have the capacity for understanding divine truth. The Spirit of God gives them this. Right? He gives them the ability to understand God's thoughts as written down in the Word of God. This is called illumination. It doesn't negate the need for study. It doesn't negate the need for teachers in the church. It doesn't mean that we know everything. It does mean that we are spiritually attuned to receive divine truth. And with careful study and good teachers and good aids and a certain amount of humility, we can come to understand and embrace what the world cannot embrace. How is it that you believe the Bible? With everything within you, right? And you commit your life to Christ and the rest of the people around you don't. How is it that the truth of the Bible makes perfect logical sense to you? Whereas to the natural man, it is foolishness. It's because the Spirit of God has illumined your mind to understand it and embrace it and keep it. 1 John 2, verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. The anointing there is a reference to the resident truth teacher, right? The Spirit of truth, who is now in us. Back to Ephesians 1. What Paul is saying in verses 8 through 10 is that God has given us the knowledge of his future plans in Christ. He has blessed us with the spiritual blessing of understanding his future plans. We know what the future holds. We know how the book ends, right? We just spent the last 2 years looking at the book of Revelation. Outside of believers, who else can say that? God has blessed us with this in Christ. New life in him has opened up our minds to understanding divine revelation. We understand this book. Indeed, he says we have the mind of Christ. Continuing the spiritual blessings, verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Not only do we know what the future holds, but we have a claim in it. We have a part in it. Right? We have obtained an inheritance in the kingdom, in the New Jerusalem in Christ. What does Paul say in Romans 8? Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is our lot in the future. We inherit God for all eternity and all that Christ, that God gives to Christ. We are joint heirs in that. That is an unbelievable reality, but you must believe it because it's true. What else can you say? And just for good measure to prove that all these blessings that he's talking about here in Ephesians 1 are ours in Christ, he says, verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, he gave us a down payment to seal the deal. Right, the Holy Spirit, the pledge of our inheritance. He is the deposit given to us now, which looks ahead to the day of redemption when the payment is made in full. Can you see why Jesus says, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly? Overflowing? This is the overflowing bit. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, he talks about Christ's resurrection power that has given rise to our new spiritual life, a life that not only saves us, but saves us to serve him. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. In fact, in chapter 3, he goes even further than that, doesn't he? He prays that believers will be strengthened by his power in the inner man, by his spirit, verse 16, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts, verse 17, so that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God, verse 19. And then he ends by praising God, verse 20, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Not only is he able, but he is willing. And he's waiting for the asking and the thinking so that he can exert his power within us to the praise and the glory of his grace. Is that not life in abundance? God working in us, working to put himself on display to the praise of his glory? That he would take people dead to him, dead to sin, dead in sin, and raise them to such a level as to be a display of his glory, the glory of his grace? Two books over in the book of Colossians, Paul says this, Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. In other words, Once you are in Christ, there is nothing more you need to make you complete. You have been made complete. The Colossians were being told that they needed more something to finally arrive. They needed to keep the Sabbath. They needed to abstain from certain foods. They needed to celebrate the festivals. They needed to live an ascetic life in order to achieve maturity, in spiritual maturity. Paul says, no. You have Christ. Christ is sufficient. You are complete in Him. You have every resource you need in Him. There's nothing more for you to get. Peter says it this way, 2 Peter 1 verse 3, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us everything. I think of Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8. Putting a capstone of praise on this great doctrine of God's salvation, he says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul's form of argument here is from the greater to the lesser. If God gave his own son to secure you for himself, that is obviously the greater deed, then surely with him he will freely give us all things. That's the lesser. If God is for us, beloved, then that is his point. If God is for us, then if He's given us everything and given us His Son, then how can anything else not be ours in comparison? Right? If He gave the most costly thing to secure us, then certainly all the other stuff that comes with Him is not a problem. Right? It's the icing on the cake. It's the gravy on the taters. Right? All things is a reference to everything necessary for salvation. Everything necessary to finish the job, to bring it to completion, to get you home to glory. Right? It's a reference to all the benefits that he's spoken about up until this point of the epistle. So, justification. And adoption, and his Spirit indwelling us, leading us, guiding us, sanctifying us, prayerfully groaning within us, and sealing us for the day of redemption. If God did the hard part in saving us, then certainly He will do the easier part in making sure the job is finished. And notice, He freely gives it to us in Christ. The all things are freely given. He dumps the whole enchilada on us. And grace upon grace, beloved, that's not all. It's not just that He takes care of our salvation needs. Right? He showers our life with goodness and grace and teaches us to be content whether we are in times of plenty or times of want. I've been reading through the Psalms in my last little bit to complete my Bible reading through the year. And I'm amazed at all the references to God's goodness and kindness expressed in the tangible things of life, right? Answered prayer, deliverance from your enemies, deliverance from circumstances, showering us with kindness. Our scripture reading, right? Psalm 36. Go ahead and turn there, Psalm 36. Verse 5, Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, Thou preservest man and beast. How precious is Thy loving kindness, O God. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of Thy wings. They drink their fill in the abundance of Thy house. And Thou dost give them to drink of the water of Thy delights. For with Thee is a fountain of life, and in Thy light we see light. O continue Thy loving kindness to those who know Thee, and Thy righteousness to the upright in heart. God showers our lives with these things. Psalm 103, Listen to Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Now he lists them. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. For he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. These are his benefits. Psalm 23. The psalm that started this whole thing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is part of the all things of Romans 8. God is going to see us home. He's going to take care of all the little details along the way and even make it enjoyable. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You might get cancer. You might die a martyr's death. Your husband might be a jerk. Your wife might leave you. But God will see you through it. His grace and his blessing will rest upon you and give you the peace and joy to endure it. And that is just the beginning. You know, despite all the error and folly of the prosperity gospel, and there is a lot of error and folly, obviously, in the prosperity gospel, but there is a kernel of truth in it. The wealth and health and prosperity promised is a valid promise. It's just not for today. It's a promise to be fulfilled in the kingdom. And then enjoyed forevermore. Now you understand what I'm saying, right? It's not a promise for today. It's a promise for tomorrow. And it all comes with Christ. It is the life and life in abundance that he has provided. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. So, beloved, enjoy it. Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices in your presence. His fullness of joy in your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And that final verse of joy to the world, it says, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love and the wonders of his love and wonders of his love. Prove that, beloved. Prove it. Enjoy it. Enjoy all that he has provided for you in Christ. And enjoying it proves it. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for so great a salvation, for all that has been provided for us in Christ, not only now, but forevermore. Lord, you have given us everything in Christ. You provided our salvation, and you've made sure that you will finish the job. Lord, you've given us your Spirit. You've given us understanding. So many blessings and privileges are ours. Lord, help us to be a people who enjoy you and all these provisions, not merely for our own sake, but in grateful response to you. Oh Lord, I pray that there would be no misunderstanding in what I'm saying there. But I pray that each and every one would enjoy the life and the fullness of life that is ours in Christ. Lord, I pray that there would be no one here lacking that life. And if so, Lord, that you would move on their heart to reach out and grab it, because it is there before them in Christ. We pray for those who will be coming to the service tonight who do not know you. Father in heaven, would you be at work in their heart, even if it's one person, Lord. We pray that you'd bring them. We pray that you'd open their heart, and that tonight would be the night that they embrace their Savior and enter into the fullness of your salvation. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the day ahead and the night to follow. I ask that you go before us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.